Darren's going to come and read to us. He's going to read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. Please do follow it as he reads. So from the bottom of page 917, Matthew 6, 1 to 4.
Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Thanks very much, Darren. And welcome. I forgot to say that at the start. Welcome. So, we're beginning a new sermon series today on the 6th and 7th chapters of Matthew, which covers the majority of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So before we launch into these four verses about giving, I'm going to share some thoughts with you about these two chapters, which hopefully will help us in following the sermon series through. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is odd. It's odd in that it's one of the very few passages in Scripture, in my experience, where those who never open a Bible and who know very little about what it says have a pretty good idea of what it's all about. The public perception, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount is that it exposes hypocrisy and shines a light on religious fraud, whilst at the same time challenging the double-mindedness in us all. There's a bit in the Arcade Fire song, City with No Children, that sums it up quite well, which goes, "You never trust a millionaire quoting the Sermon on the Mount. I used to think I was not like them, but I'm beginning to have my doubts." People listen to what Jesus says, and then they look at themselves, and they look at the church, and they start to wonder. Now, I'd like us to do exactly that during this series, to listen to what Jesus says, as it's explained to us each week, and then see how we measure up as a church and as individuals. And what we should see coming out are two key themes. The first is that Jesus is saying that there is an us and there is a them and us. And the second is that Jesus is saying that we will be surprised as to who is in which category. Them and us and the surprising truth of who is where. It's an interesting idea, isn't it, this notion of them and us. The whole time we're splitting people into camps with good people over here, bad people over here, people who are in here, people who are out here, people who conform here, people who rebel here. So the other day I was watching the History Channel on Freeview, the one that's called Yesterday, and there was a documentary, as there always seems to be on the History Channel, about the Second World War. And it was a documentary about what happened in the Baltic states in Estonia, Latvia and Lithuania, where Jews, gypsies, dissidents and the like were rounded up and killed by the Nazis. And the program explained how the Nazis used local people to do their dirty work, with the results that often you'd have neighbours killing other neighbours on the orders of Nazis. And in this programme there were interviews with the survivors, with the people who escaped or who hid or somehow didn't get killed. And there were one or two interviews with the executioners, with the people that actually did the dirty work, either because they had to or actually in one case, tragically, because they volunteered to. And in this documentary, the viewer was very clearly invited to take sides, as you can expect. So on the one hand, these survivors, these brave souls that had somehow escaped the guns, and on the other side, these despicable people, the people that had done the killing. Them and us, you see, them and us. Closer to home, much closer to home, listen to what Max Hastings said about those taking part in the London riots last month in the Daily Mail. This is what he wrote. "They are illiterate and innumerate, beyond maybe some dexterity with computer games and Blackberries. They are essentially wild beasts. I use that phrase advisedly because it seems appropriate to young people bereft of the discipline that might make them employable, of the conscience that distinguishes between right and wrong. They respond only to instinctive animal impulses, to eat and drink, have sex, seize or destroy the accessible property of others. Their behaviour on the streets resemble that of the polar bear which attacked a Norwegian tourist camp last week. They were doing what came naturally, and unlike the bear, no one even shot them for it. Isn't he lovely? But the point is, look at these bad people doing bad things. They're not us. We're different. You see, them and us. Now look at what Jesus says in these two chapters in Matthew. The whole way through, he is contrasting two sorts of people or two sorts of behavior. So, have your Bibles open. Turn the page. Let's do a whistle-stop tour of Matthew 6 and 7. So, chapter 6, verse 2. Don't do what the hypocrites do. Matthew 6, verse 5. Don't be like the hypocrites. Verse 7. Don't be like the pagans. Verse 16. Don't look like the hypocrites do. Verses 19 and 20. Don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. Verse 24. You can serve God, or you can serve money. Verse 32. Don't worry like the pagans. And that's just chapter 6. Haven't even got to chapter 7 yet. In chapter 7, though, Jesus says it really, really matters to get yourself on the right side of the equation. The sermon ends with three devastating warnings. So verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7 say there are two gates. One of them leads to life, and one of them leads to destruction. Verse 22 of chapter 7 has people calling Jesus their Lord, but Jesus says he never knew them and throws them out. And the last part of the Sermon on the Mount talks of two builders, one of whom does what Jesus says and one doesn't. The one that doesn't loses everything. So let's make sure we're not like the bad guys, shall we? Let's make sure we stay clear of all the evil things they must be doing. What are these evil things? What are the terrible things they're doing? Well, let's take a look. They're giving to the needy. They're praying. They're fasting. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. They're calling Jesus their Lord. They prophesy. They drive out demons. They perform miracles. People are praying, fasting, giving to the needy, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. They're not hoving a bin through the window of JJB Sports. They're not shooting Jews and gypsies in Latvia. Jesus isn't even talking about us. These are people we aspire to be. We want to be praying, fasting, giving to the needy, performing miracles, and all the rest of it. And yet still, these are people that Jesus says are cast out. This is shocking stuff. So could I suggest that as we go through this sermon series, we take it seriously. We really properly engage. Here we have Jesus warning religious people that they're heading for hell. Jesus isn't speaking like he sometimes does to the Pharisees, to his enemies, to shame them. He's speaking to his followers. He warns those people. He warns us. So let's take care on Sundays and in our discipleship groups to understand what these two chapters are saying. And here's my prayer. My prayer as we go along is that those whose faith is true, but who are maybe feeling that they're not as useful or as high profile as others, would feel encouraged as we go along. But those of us who are used to being a Christian, perhaps happy with where we are, perhaps used to all the habits that we've got into around this church, would feel discomforted, would be driven to ruthless self-examination. Which side of the equation am I on? Which side of the equation are we on? It's important. It's important. So let's turn to this morning's passage. It's a great case of them and us. One group of people being criticized, one group of people being commended. And it's around charitable giving, giving to the needy. Now, you'd expect when the Bible talks about charitable giving and having a them and us, that the bad guys would be the ones hoarding all their money, and the good guys would be the one giving it all away. But that's not the case. Look, both the good guys and the bad guys here are giving to the needy. The bad guys might even be giving more than the good guys. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't start from the point of view of whether or not you give to the poor. He kind of takes it for granted. You know, he doesn't even discuss the need to give to the poor. He says both these groups are giving to the poor, giving to the needy. And the way he differentiates between the two groups is down to the reasons why they give and how they go about it. So I'm going to look at three things. I'm going to look at, firstly, what these hypocrites were doing. Secondly, what Jesus suggests doing. And thirdly, where the power comes from to do what Jesus says. I'm going to try and give a few practical tips as we go as well. So, firstly, Jesus talks about the hypocrites. Who's been to the theatre in the last 3 years? Very good. You would have seen hypocrites, because a hypocrite is a Greek actor. We think of hypocrites these days as people who are inconsistent in terms of what they say and what they do. Those days had a far more specific meaning. A hypocrite was an actor. Now, think what an actor does. Those of you who've been to the theatre, think what you saw. What the actor does is they perform a role, pretending to be someone else. They wear a mask, don't they? They do various things in front of other people, and those other people, their attention is all focused on the person on the stage. And what the actor longs for, above everything else, is the applause of an audience. Nothing they do is real. It's all aimed at getting to the end product, the audience loving them. And if the actor is doing their job well, that's what they get. They get the applause of the audience, the adulation that they've come to want above everything else. So here the hypocrites were announcing their giving in both the synagogues and the streets by the blowing of trumpets. They were literally blowing their own trumpet. Now they do this in the places of worship and the places where the community gathers outside. What's a modern day version of this, do you think? I mean, no one really walks around with a literal trumpet these days and starts playing a fanfare when they sign a standing order to the church. But there are ways these days that people draw attention to the good things that they do, to the giving that they do. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's not so subtle. So, most obviously, when people talk about flamboyant charitable giving these days, it's hard not to look across the pond. You have this situation in America where you have all these super wealthy people that almost compete with each other in the public eye to be seen as the person that's giving the most, to be seen as the people who are so interested in the arts that they want to sponsor this, sponsor that, you know, create a library in their name, give to the needy, whatever it is. They might even have, like I say, libraries or foundations named after them. Closer to home, some of you might remember the advert that Alan Sugar did for Premium Bonds, which was on the telly a little while back. I always thought it was really strange, really strange. This is how it ended. This is what he said. "I like winners, but I'm no gambler. That's why I like Premium Bonds. They're tax-free, no risk, and you can always get your money back. That's why my fee for this ad is going to Great Ormond Street." I never quite understood that last bit. There was nothing to do between Great Ormond Street and the premium bonds. Why does he mention it? Why do these Americans give so publicly? Well, maybe the reason is what Jesus says in verse 2, to be honored by others. Look, I'm giving. Look at me. Aren't I a good person? Shouldn't you look up to me? It's a power play. It's a power play. It's founded in pride. Look, it's easy, isn't it, to distance ourselves from those high-profile givers. They appear on national media, they're super wealthy, we can dismiss them as being vulgar. But all the time in our smugness, we may run the risk of falling into the same trap. You see, if you've ever helped someone in need, there's a temptation, you'll know, to want others to know about it. You want what you've done in some way to be recognized, to be acknowledged. When you don't get the acknowledgement you want, you might feel the need to drop a few hints about oh, the wonderful gift that so-and-so has just received. How thankful you are to God that you are able to help that person in their time of need. It can be done really subtly. And what Jesus is saying here is, that's a wrong attitude of heart. He's criticizing seeking the applause of the crowd inside the place of worship, such as this, or inside the secular world, such as out there. He's saying, if that's what you go after, that's all you'll get. Just like the actors in the play, once the applause of the crowd has died down, nothing that's happened on stage has any meaning. What does he recommend as an alternative? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Do it in secret. Notice he's not saying don't take any active steps to announce it. He's saying do take active steps to conceal it. Jesus sees the danger that comes from being recognized for giving, and he instructs his followers to take steps not to be seen. That way there's no human audience to applaud your generosity. But Jesus goes further than that, and he uses this phrase which has kind of become a cliche about not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, with apologies to you left-handed people out there, the right hand is always assumed to be the hand that does things, the active hand, the dominant hand. So when Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he's saying in some way that the left hand can't know about the giving that's going on. But how can that be so? How can you, your left hand, not know about what you, your right hand, are doing? Well, it's a little bit confusing, but I think what Jesus is saying is, in some funny way, not only to keep your giving secret from others, but to keep it from yourself. I think he's seeking to address a particular danger, which is this. If you give to the needy, if you give to a good cause, what might happen next? Well, you might think, oh, what a good thing I've done. I'm really satisfied with that. I've really done a wonderful thing. I think God owes me now. I don't think I'm as bad as that person over there who I don't see them giving. What a good person I am. Well, that's not what we should do. The moment we start applauding ourselves, we fall into the same trap as those who seek public recognition. We're just as guilty of looking for the praise of men. It's just that the men that we're looking for the praise of is rather more specific because it's us. We should give, and then we should put it out of our mind. Here's the thing. We are bad and naturally selfish. If we give to the needy, we are bad and naturally selfish. Let's not kid ourselves that we become good and selfless by giving our money away. Now, a few practical pointers before we move on. Firstly, there are ways of keeping giving secret in the church. I work as a lawyer in financial services. Money laundering in financial services is a horrible practice in which organized crime seeks to disguise the source of their wealth. Money laundering is a great practice in the church. Try and place as much distance between you and your gift so it's not traceable back to you, so those around you aren't tempted to applaud you. If it makes sense to do it, find someone you trust to channel your giving through when helping someone else in need, so the person you're helping doesn't know it's you. Secondly, and kind of conversely, although Jesus stresses the need to keep things secret, there are certain people I would suggest you need to bring into the loop when you give. If you give to a charity involved in helping the poor and you're a taxpayer, they will get more money if you give via gift aid, which involves identifying yourself to the charity. I mean, sure, you could send a wad of cash and an anonymous note, but the reality is they won't get as much money. Secondly, I'm talking to married couples here. Could I advise you shouldn't keep your giving secret from each other? I'd love to be a fly on the wall if this conversation took place. Darling, there's a standing order going out of our account every month for £200. Can you explain what that's about? No, it's a secret. I'm guessing the conversation wouldn't end there. And finally, of course, there are occasions where it's obvious that it's you giving the gift because only you know about the particular situation. And in those circumstances, I don't think there's anything wrong with approaching the person you're trying to help directly. After all, involving someone else to launder money when the person receiving the gift knows it's you is the opposite of keeping it secret, isn't it? Because you're simply making someone else aware of your gift. But the key thing in all this, the key thing is motivation. Whose praise are you seeking? Take active steps to keep it secret. It may not be possible. If it's not possible, don't feel guilty as long as you don't fall into the trap of seeking applause from yourself or others. So we must keep our giving secret. But you know what? Letting people ever so subtly know how good we are makes us feel better. It makes us feel good. Feeling virtuous ourselves because we've met someone's financial need is something we can use to fight off the feelings that we don't measure up. Why would we keep it secret? Where's the power to give in the right way? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. Let's have a look at verse 4. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So you get a reward from your Father. Does that sound strange? Does that sound in some way, if you like, mercenary, as if the only reason that you would obey is to get a reward? Well, I think it depends on how you read it. There are some ways that we shouldn't read it. So let's not fall into the trap of what's called the prosperity gospel and think that by giving money to the needy, we'll get all our money back the next week, the next month, the next year, with interest or multiplied many times. That's obnoxious and that's absurd. The same Lord that instructs us only to pray for daily bread and not to run after money is not going to be putting in our way things that would lead us into greed. God isn't a heavenly vending machine where we put coins in and get blessing out. Let's avoid doing anything that places ourselves and our selfish desire for money on the throne. The Bible calls that idolatry and says, don't do it. Also, let's not assume that by giving money, we make ourselves any more worthy of God's rescue or blessing. Those who follow Jesus have the privilege of calling God their Father, not because of the wonderful giving they've done, but because God in his mercy has adopted us and accepted us because Jesus paid the price for our rebellion against God. No, the nature of the reward that you seek depends on the relationship of the person that you have, that you're seeking it from. So, two different situations. It'll require a leap of imagination, but imagine that you're a bounty hunter in the American Wild West many years ago. And you see one of those sort of cliched notices on trees saying, wanted dead or alive, Jesse James, whoever it would be. Reward, $10,000. Your only motivation for going to seek Jesse James dead or alive is that $10,000. You're not particularly fussed about the fact that when he's captured or when he's killed, the community he may have been terrorizing or robbing will be free of him. All you're interested in is $10,000 because you've got nothing to do with that community. You're a bounty hunter. You're a gun for hire. You want the dollars, then you want to leave. But let's say you're not dealing with a bunch of strangers. Let's say you're dealing with your Father. Well, the rewards you seek are altogether different. Now, I grew up in the countryside. It was lovely. It was lovely to receive presents from my father at Christmas and at birthday time. Of course it was. But that's not what I was after when I did things that I knew my dad would enjoy or appreciate. What I wanted more than anything was his approval, his enjoyment, and being part of something in common, a sort of common endeavor with him. You see, I didn't please him to earn my place as his son. I had that already. I didn't do it to get a present from him. That would have been in some way sick or, you know, just not right. No, if I went and chopped wood that Dad had brought back from the forest for the winter fires, I knew that I would please him, and I knew that I would do something that kept the family warm in the winter. That was my reward. That was what I wanted. And so it is with giving. Here's an amazing truth. Here's an amazing truth. God has made himself someone who feels delight and grief because of what we do. We have the ability to bring God joy. Isn't that fantastic? I think that's fantastic. Psalm 147 says, God delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. What a reward to know that we can bring God delight, that we can have an effect on the almighty creator of the universe, on the one who is first and is last. Little old us, that's what we can do. And we have the knowledge from this passage that by giving to the needy in the right way, we are accomplishing the purposes of God. Do you remember what Jesus said his mission was when he first spoke of it in the Gospels? He sat down in the synagogue and he spoke from Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." By giving to the needy, we have the reward of knowing that we're part of that great work in bringing food to the hungry and freedom to the economically enslaved. And how did Jesus bring that healing? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You see, we were the needy. We were poor, but Jesus became poor for us. We became rich because Jesus gave up his riches. Our blessings come from his sacrifice. Our wholeness comes from his brokenness. And that's our model when we give to others. By our sacrificial offering of money, we take part in God's work of bringing wholeness to the community we're in and to other communities further afield. We can be part of the work of the family that has the common Heavenly Father, and then be welcomed to heaven as a good and faithful servant. How I long to hear those words. How I long to hear those words. What a reward will await us if we follow Jesus' teaching. So who are the guys who enjoy the delight of God when it comes to giving to the needy? Well, it'll be the ones who quietly give, avoiding the praise of men, but looking only to the only affirmation that will ever matter, the only well done that resonates for all time. It'll be those who know they have a Heavenly Father and whose heart is set on wanting to please him. This morning, let's hear Jesus' words and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look on a world and we see a them and we see an us. You see it a little differently. You call us to follow the example of your Son Jesus in seeking only the approval of his Heavenly Father and to accomplish his purposes. And because of Jesus' love for us, because of your love for us, on the cross, Jesus lost God's approval so that we may receive it. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, will you mold us and shake us until our will becomes only to seek your delight in our giving and all that we do. Amen.